Again, let's pray together as we look to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to again thank you for all that you've done for us and given to us. We thank you that we can be stayed upon Jehovah. We can be planted upon this rock. We can know, Lord God, that we will never be ashamed when our hope is found in him. He is the God who is unchanging. He is the God who cannot lie. He has promised us eternal life, and our hope is in the Lord. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to think much of Christ. And as we focus on him tonight, we pray that our hearts might be thrilled and motivated, that we might live for him in all that we do and say. So we thank you for this word. We thank you for the time to think about it. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, drive it deeply into our hearts and make it useful for us, conforming us to the image of your dear Son. So we thank you, Father, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. At the Canadian Carey Family Conference that we attended this past August, the main speaker was Pastor Mark Webb from Olive Branch, Mississippi. Olive something. I think it was Olive Branch in Mississippi, which is actually a suburb of Nashville, he said. And he spoke on this letter to the Philippians on the subject of how Christians ought to think. This letter is known for many things. Its emphasis on joy is perhaps the best known, but the emphasis is also on fellowship in the gospel or partnership in the gospel. And of course, the passage on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Paul's own testimony concerning his coming to faith in Christ is all there. And as we listened to those messages, it was encouraging us how to think about afflictions, how to think about Christ, how to think about all of these things that Paul addresses in this letter. Incidentally, to acknowledge my indebtedness as far as the idea of these messages is concerned, I gave you the website. I think, at least it's in my notes, I think it's on that note as well. If you can find the link there and listen to them, they're well worth hearing. Now, his emphasis, of course, was on renewed thinking along the lines of what we've seen in Romans in our morning studies. When you think about Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And even what we were looking at this morning talked about one mind, one mouth, as we seek to praise the Lord. So how we think as Christians is so vitally important. Somewhere I came across the phrase, the deliberate Christian. I don't think I just dreamed it. It may even be a title of a book. I can't remember where I saw it. But I like the phrase. Wherever it came from, I may not like, but I like the phrase, the deliberate Christian, because someone like me, who was born to a Christian mother and had the privilege of growing up in a Christian church, recognizes the privilege of that, the tremendous advantage it is when, you know, like Timothy, you learn the scriptures from a child, to have these things when your mind is still young and able to learn easily, taught to you is a glorious privilege, and we recognize that. But at the same time, it's easy to fall into the trap of being an accidental Christian. That is, Christianity has always just been part of my life, part of my thinking. And we can fall into the trap of it just being there. It's something that just is. We think about these things. But that can't be. The New Testament always calls us to be alert, for our minds to be fully engaged in this. In other words, to be deliberate about our Christianity, thoughtful about it, and driven to explore the depths of it. And that kind of thinking is Christ-centered thinking. And so my focus in these series, and I'm not repeating his messages by any means, but my focus is simply, as I was listening to those messages, I was thinking about the Lord's Supper and how that might be adapted a little bit to what we are doing in times like tonight, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about the cross, and to be centered on that. How do we bring this unity of our thinking together? How do we become like-minded? And it needs to be by this focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his finished work. When I was thinking about this then, I started to count the number of times the name Christ, or title rather, of Christ appears in the first chapter of Philippians. I think it's 18 times in 30 verses, but I kept losing count. So if you find I'm off by one or two, I understand. But I did count two or three times, and I came up with 18 more than any other number. So I think it's about 18 times in these 30 verses. So clearly, that's the emphasis of the apostle. Everything is in Christ for Paul. Whatever he's talking about, it relates back somehow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do we think like that? How do we learn these lessons? And of course, when we come to the Lord's table, we're thinking about doing this in remembrance of him. And so a chapter that mentions his name 18 out of 30 verses, or 18 times in 30 verses, might have something to teach us about Christ-centered thinking. And so there are two main themes that crossed my mind as I read this opening chapter. And I wanted to think a little bit about this fellowship in Christ. When we think about gathering together around the table or gathering together around the Word of God, we need to understand the foundation of genuine unity. And in this chapter, as Paul begins, he calls himself and Timothy the servants of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, and in verse 2, wishing them or praying for grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that right in the introduction. I mean, we're dealing here with greetings, really, just the opening of the letter. And I know that nobody writes letters anymore, but when you used to write letters, at least when I used to write letters, the greeting part was often the mindless part, right? It was like, "Dear Mom, how are you? I am fine." And then you got down to business. That just kind of rattled off no matter what disaster you were facing. And that's kind of how you started a letter. But Paul's greetings are far more thoughtful than that. Even in his opening of these letters, he's already thinking about what he wants to be saying. And he wants them to center on Christ. And so right from the start, we are servants of Christ writing to saints in Christ about the grace and peace that come from Christ. This letter is about Christ. It's about how we relate to him, what we need to know about the Lord Jesus. And so he starts by underlining our calling in Christ, this grace and peace that comes from him. Of course, Christians talk a lot about unity. They need to, because it was important to the Apostle Paul. It was important to Christ that we would be one as the Father and Son are one. This unity is important. But on what grounds? What kind of unity are we talking about? It can't just be an organizational unity. It can't just be some kind of a vague spirituality that binds us together. It is the true grounds based on divine grace and peace that come from Christ. In other words, it's gospel unity. It's centered in the things that Christ has accomplished. All through this chapter then, even as I was reading it to you, you probably noticed that this unity is a unity that is based on Christ. It's not about, you know, just that we like the same kinds of things, we get along, we're similar in background. That may or may not be true. Those are kind of the accidents of coming together. But what we need to focus on is the goal. It's said that MacDonald, and I think it was Cartier, although I'm not sure about that, but Sir John A. and one of the fathers of Confederation apparently couldn't stand each other. They wouldn't even talk to each other until the goal of Confederation was in view. And then they worked harmoniously together and accomplished the goal. And once Confederation had happened and the country had been formed, they went back to not talking to each other again. In other words, their unity was not based on any circumstances of their personality or how they got along. It was based on a goal. There was some overriding concern that could bring very different people together and make them work harmoniously. What's the church in the New Testament built of? Well, Jews and Gentiles. I mean, it's hard to imagine groups that are farther apart, and yet they're making the church out of this. And no wonder Paul writes so much about the need of unity and how to live in harmony together and how to work in fellowship. Because whatever may be different about us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are genuinely Christians who are trusting in the finished work of Christ for our salvation, then the thing that brings us together is that we are His set apart ones. Don't be deceived by that word saints. It's not talking about the cream of the crop, the expert Christians that have mastered what it means to live as a Christian. It simply means those who belong to God, those who are set apart for the Lord, His holy ones that He has brought to Himself. And so we are called together. The reason we have fellowship in Christ is because we are saints in Christ Jesus. It's that feature that brings us together. In verse 8, he says, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels or in the affections of Jesus Christ. The care for one another. The letter to the Philippians, at least in the beginning and the end, is primarily a thank you note. They've contributed to his mission. He's writing to express his gratitude. But in the course of that, he wants them to understand that he doesn't care for them because they're contributing to his mission. In fact, in chapter 4, you're not quite certain whether he really wanted the gift or not. It's kind of the most ambivalent thank you note you'll ever read. I thank you for what you sent me. I don't need anything. I'm content in Christ. But I thank you at least that it shows fruit on your account. And so he is grateful for what they've done, but he wants them to understand that it's because of Christ that he cares for them. If they were not able to send him a cent, if they hadn't sent him a cent, he would still care for them because of the affection of Jesus Christ. You see how everything is being framed by this relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so being brought together in Christ means showing affection in Christ. Now, again, this early part of chapter 1 is still really just introducing the letter, touching on this gift that they sent them and his thanks for them and so on. But as you get into the letter, you realize that this church, as much as Paul loves it, as much as he likes to talk about joy in this church and how they are his joy and his crown and his rejoicing, it's still the fact that it's a church that tends to have divisions. In fact, he names a couple of people. How would you like to be the two people named in the scripture as not being able to get along, until Jesus comes again? Euodias and Syntyche are known as these two that needed to get along in the Lord. But he's describing the reality that all of us know. This happens. We have disputes. We have disagreements. We have differences. What brings us together in Christ? There needs to be this deep affection that underlies and goes farther than just this surface relationship. Look later in chapter 1. In verse 23 that we read, you notice how he's even torn about whether or not he should go and be with Christ, because obviously that's far better, or should he stay here? And he actually sides with staying here because that would be better for the Philippians. He loves them that much that he wants to be there to minister to them. And notice what he wants to accomplish by this. I want to continue with you all for the furtherance and the joy of your faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. He wants them to rejoice in their faith. He is committed to helping them abound in joy. When was the last time that in your praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, the subject of their abounding in joy came up? Well, it probably should somewhere. That was Paul's goal. Interestingly, in chapter 2, when he's urging them to be united in their dealings with one another, he does this in verse 2 so that they might fulfill his joy. And so this is the relationship Paul has with this church. I am laboring that you might abound in joy. And I want you to be in harmony in the gospel so that you will fulfill my joy. Can you imagine a society where everyone's primary commitment is the joy of the other? That might be a group you might like to join, wouldn't it? So that we would work together for that harmonious joy. But again, it's defined. It's not just happiness vaguely. It's joy in Christ Jesus. It's always gospel-centered. So increasing our joy in Christ comes by knowing the gospel better and better. And so they're called to be saints. He cares for them in Christ. And in verse 27, his goal is that they would live consistently with the gospel of Christ. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Or become in the sense of adorn, make beautiful. That which takes the gospel and makes it attractive. And so he wants to see their lives being in line with the gospel. It's the same themes we've been talking about in Romans as well. In other words, in the New Testament, you're not just, most of the time, you're not just given bare exhortations. The New Testament does tell us to love one another. But usually there's some qualification with that. Love one another, Christ said, as I have loved you. Right? It's qualified by the love we have received through Christ. In other words, it's not just a bare command to love one another. It's an exhortation that is motivated by the gospel. The resources are provided by the gospel. Verse 19 of chapter 1. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's not just telling us to do these things. He's telling us to do them in imitation of Christ, in light of Christ, in light of the gospel. And he's not just telling us to do these things. He's telling us there are resources so that we might do these things. In chapter 4, of course, a couple of the well-known verses of Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's through the Lord Jesus that these things are our portion. And so what God wants of us, he supports with resources, so we really have no excuse for fighting against it. So if we are Christ-centered in our thinking, it's going to affect the way we think of each other. It's going to affect what we think of the church. It redefines the community as being that of Christ. We are saints together. But the idea of fellowship in Christ is not just the idea that we are brought together in Christ. It's also the idea of partnership. We have a task to do because we are in Christ. And so it's fellowship in Christ that involves serving together. So we delight to come together. There's unity. There's encouragement in the gospel. But there's also a task at hand. And in this chapter, that task at hand has at least four components that I noticed anyway. The first one is speaking the word of Christ boldly. In verse 14, he says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then he defines what he means by that. Some preach Christ of envy and strife. Some preach Christ sincerely and of good will. But the bottom line is, they preach Christ. So speaking the word boldly and preaching Christ are essentially synonyms for Paul. That's what he means. That's the content of the word. It means proclaiming the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that he would preach Christ and him crucified. That's his message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he determines to know nothing amongst them except Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what he preaches. That's what he proclaims. And so Paul is this driving motive to make Christ known. And even if some are doing it for some kind of strange bad motives here that he mentions, he's okay with that as long as Christ is preached. In other words, even if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, as long as you're accurate, Paul's okay with that. I mean, obviously, he would prefer that you were doing it for the right motives, But Christ is being preached. And as long as Christ is being made known, then that's what we want. You see, we need courage for the task. It needs to be speaking the word boldly. And he adds that reference to boldness because in chapter 3 he's going to tell us there are enemies of the cross of Christ. We're doing this in a hostile environment. Although within the church we are working for each other's joy, that is not the case in the world at large. We recognize that, and therefore we need to be boldly speaking the word together. Now, in Paul's mind, this requires our linking arms. He'll get to that in a minute or two. But speaking the word of Christ boldly is still being built on this idea of fellowship, of partnership in the gospel. The second thing to underline about serving together is this goal of magnifying Christ. Now, of course, when you're magnifying Christ, it's not like you're making him appear better than he is. You can't do that. The glory of Christ is such that we will never even speak the half of it. But the idea is that we are going to shine the light on it. We're going to take the spotlight and shine it on Jesus Christ. We live in a world that wants to hear nothing of him. If you've ever tried to say a word for the Lord to an unbelieving friend, you're probably familiar with the eye roll. Ultimately, you kind of get, oh, here we go again. I just have to ride this out. This will go on for about 5 minutes, and then we can get back to normal. We don't live in a world that is eager to hear much of Christ. So we need to magnify Christ. It's interesting, whenever Paul sees a problem, like in 2 Timothy 4, where people with itching ears don't want to hear the word of God, his answer is, preach the word in season and out of season. So when he recognizes that there are enemies of the cross of Christ, his instructions are, well, make sure you magnify Christ then. You're surrounded by people who want to pretend Christ doesn't exist. Make sure that's not possible. Magnify Christ so that he is seen in all of his glory. And so we are Christ-centered, not just in the so-called religious categories, but Paul says to live as Christ. Whatever you're talking about, it ultimately centers on Christ. It's not here talking about any specific function of the Christian. It's talking about the whole life of the Christian. Very much like Romans 12, you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. It's a holistic view of what it means to live for Christ. You're going to have legitimate activities. Not every activity in your life is going to be religious. You have to go to work, for one thing. You have household tasks to perform, family functions to deal with, maybe even the odd vacation or two. But the point is that you live for Christ. That it's all within this framework of bringing glory to him and magnifying him. It's our governing priority. Our affection is set on things above, as Paul would put it in Colossians. Now, of course, we need to acknowledge this. Paul writes the letter from jail. And so as we think about these tasks of speaking the word boldly and showing the glory of Christ in all of life, we also recognize that it means suffering together in the afflictions of Christ. And that's why Paul talks about the bonds of Christ in this passage. And so he's talking about being in Roman chains. Now, if you were imprisoned for your faith, and if you're, whether it's when he's in his own rented house, chained to a soldier or something like that, I wonder, would you look at your shackles and say, these are the bonds of Christ? What an interesting name for it, isn't it? In other words, these bonds are because of Christ? Yeah? Because of his testimony for Christ, his preaching Christ? But also, these are the bonds of Christ by which the work is accomplished. Some have become more bold by my bonds. Some for good reason, some for bad. But they're more boldly speaking the word of God because of these chains. On any human level, these chains are a bad thing. How can I do my mission? I mean, Paul's ministry was going where nobody had ever heard the gospel before. He's the groundbreaker. He's always reaching out farther. Being chained to a Roman soldier would seem to be a hindrance, but not in Paul's mind. It's actually furthered the job. I am sharing in the afflictions of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that his sufferings somehow contribute to the atoning of sin. He's not saying that because I've suffered, I'm closer to God, or I'm more holy, or, you know, I'll get to heaven. Well, that may be true. But he's not focusing on what the afflictions do in terms of his own walk with God. The afflictions of Christ is a little bit different from the cross of Christ. It means the sufferings of the Messiah that bring about the kingdom, the sufferings that advance the goal and the cause. And so it's as if Paul says, in order for the work of Christ to be finished, we need 40 gallons of affliction. And I'm doing my part to fill up the afflictions of Christ. Whatever is needed in order to expand the kingdom, I will do my part. Whether that's freely preaching the word of God, if I have the opportunity, or sitting here in Roman chains. They are the bonds of Christ, filling up the afflictions of Christ. He's calling us to the same thing. In Philippians 3, he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. In Colossians, that expression about the afflictions that established their faith, Paul is willing to pay that price. In Galatians, he points out how his trial led to his being in Galatia in the first place. They heard the gospel because he was in difficulty, and that led to his landing amongst them. And so there's a price to pay for this goal of Christ-centeredness and the goal of the spread of the gospel. But it's a price that he gladly pays. He looks to complete his share of those sufferings. And of course, you remember, he's talking about us too. Even though we're mostly talking about how this has worked out in Paul's life, he says it's given to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. There are these afflictions of the Christ that we must fill up. And then the fourth thing, this is what I was mentioning earlier in verse 27, where he urges them in the second half of the verse. In the first half, it's that consistency, let your conversation, which means your manner of life, be as becomes, adorns the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, stayed upon Jehovah, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You by yourself against the evil one is a terrifying prospect. You linking arm in arm with your brothers and sisters in Christ face the enemies of the gospel with courage and boldness, striving together for the faith of Christ. We want to advance the faith. Oftentimes when the word faith comes with the definite article in front of it, so like here, the faith, often that's referring to the content of what we believe. Instead of the act of believing, it's referring to the content of it. So striving together for the faith of the gospel probably has the idea of working together for the spread of the gospel message. We work together for the task so that Christ would be preached. One spirit, one mind, one task, all centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thinking about the observance of the Lord's Supper in this kind of a context, you can see at least one aspect of the memorial that this table is. We think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the reality is that from, well, we do it once a month, and a month is long enough for us to get on each other's nerves. We irritate each other, the divisions can start to show up, and then we come and we sit down around the table, and we rethink everything. We are reminded of Christ. We're reminded of the goal. And these divisions, they get in the way of that goal. There is a Christ to be magnified here. There is a gospel to be proclaimed, and we must strive together for that goal. Of course, we need to work on these challenges that come up, but understand that it's the nature of sin to divide. And as long as we struggle with sin, we're going to struggle with division and disunity. But when we come to the table, we're faced with an answer to sin, aren't we? Isn't it the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all iniquity? Isn't it that body of Christ that was broken for us so we could be reconciled to God? This is reminding us of our one faith that needs to be proclaimed, and we are to strive together to that goal. If we can sit at the table and think about these emblems that represent the sacrifice of our Savior, surely our passion for Christ needs to be refocused and freshly expressed. It is the case that we are to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee is to bow before this one who is Lord. And this is that one spirit, that motivation, that one mind, understanding the work of Christ so that we might become fruitful in Him. And so that leads to the briefer, second main point. As we think about Christ, we think about bearing fruit for Christ and in Christ. A couple of things that Paul mentions here that I want you to notice. The first in verse 11 is this harvest of righteousness, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We've looked at this passage, verses 9, 10, and 11, in a few contexts. It's a very interesting and important prayer that we need to learn from the apostle. He prays that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. If your idea of love is that it's kind of blind, maybe a little silly, doesn't really pay attention but overlooks everything, you haven't quite understood the verse. He wants your love to abound in knowledge and judgment. Judgment in this sense being something like discernment. Paying attention, in other words. The kind of knowledge and discernment that has love aim at the goal. For biblical love is seeking to accomplish something, seeking to provide a need. God so loved the world that He gave. Right? He did something. His love prompted action that targeted needs so that those who were perishing in their sins should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the kind of love that he's talking about. It's the same word, this approve things that are excellent. It's the same word in Romans 12 where he says to prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It can either mean to discover it, find out what it is, or it can mean that it meets with your approval, as here. You are to think of what God is doing, and you are to approve of that. It is to grip your heart. You are to become passionate for His goal and adopt it as your own. And so his prayer is that our love would be governed by the gospel. This is where attempts at unity that try to downplay the gospel flounder. We need the gospel because it has to be knowledgeable love. We need to know the goals because it has to be discerning love that is aiming at the right things. Love works towards righteousness. It does not condone sin. It focuses on what is excellent. He mentions that here. If you're familiar with the letter, you know in chapter 4 and verse 8, he defines what these things are that we are supposed to think about, that's supposed to govern our knowledge. These are the things that are excellent. We are Christians living in a hostile world, called to live a Christ-centered life. And so that's important. We remember Christ. We focus on that goal. But you know, the Lord's Supper always has that forward look as well. Jesus said that I won't eat it again until I eat it new with you in the kingdom. And Paul says when he gives the instructions for the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, that you do this in remembrance of me and you do it till he come. And so there's a built-in forward look to the table. This is good. But it's anticipating something. If you're really hungry tonight, a cube of bread isn't going to do it, is it? I mean, this isn't going to satisfy everything. It's going to point to what will satisfy everything. And obviously, it's feeding on Christ that satisfies our hearts. It's Christ who we trust, Christ whom we love. But it's Christ we anticipate, that these times of fellowship, they should be precious to us. And striving together for the gospel should bring us to glorify Christ and to rejoice in that. But it's all just a taste of what lies ahead. And so there is not only here the harvest of righteousness, but there's hope for the day. And he mentions in this chapter, in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, you approve these things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It just so happens that we've been studying the 12 prophets at the end of the Old Testament on most Sunday evenings. And as we've looked at those prophets, there is this theme of the day of the Lord that keeps cropping up. It shows up in Joel, Amos mentions it, and Zephaniah particularly, that we looked at just last time, makes a particular emphasis on the day of the Lord. As a Christian, I can also call that the day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the day when the curtains are pulled back and all the universe sees its God as he really is. It's the day when judgment is made complete, that day when we all give an answer to him. But it's also that glorious day when salvation is complete, the fullness of it, when we see him and we are like him because we see him as he is. And so as a Christian, that idea of the day of the Lord is carried over. I'm longing for that day, but I know it as the day of Christ because it's the day when Jesus comes. That's the day when everything wraps up, and that's the day when the fullness of all of this is our portion. Isn't it interesting, both from Romans 15 that we looked at this morning and from this text, how often Paul can talk about fullness. Fullness of joy, fullness of consolation, fullness of hope and joy in believing and so on. But it's fullness to a point. The fullness we're waiting for is still to dawn. And when it does, the bounds of rejoicing will be pushed farther than we ever thought they could be. An eternity of rejoicing before the Lord when we are changed to be like him. It's this, then, that defines everything. It defines our priorities. Everything is centered in Christ. Saints in Christ, served by the word of Christ, strengthened by the supply of the Spirit in Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We wait for the day of Christ. And even in the midst of our afflictions, even they are afflictions for Christ. Because we know that our labor can never be in vain. When we think of the day of Christ, we understand what seeds we should be planting so that there is this harvest of righteousness. Are we focused on the kinds of things that will still be there when we stand before the Lord? Proper thinking is Christ-centered thinking, because Christ is all and in all. And as we come to the table, that's what we seek to do, is remember him and celebrate all that is ours through that broken body and shed blood. This is our hope. This is our confidence. It lies nowhere else than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we want to thank you for everything we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for what you have done through him, what you continue to supply in him. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to think of these things, to change the way we think, so that we would be molded and shaped to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, how we delight in you. We thank you, Father, that you know what we are. You know our frame. You know we are dust. And that you designed exactly the redemption we need, brought about exactly by the Savior we need, so that we can have complete confidence that the one who has begun the good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For this, Lord God, we give you thanks. Amen.